Good morning. It is good to see each of you here with us this morning. We have many visitors with us this morning. You honor us by choosing to be with us. And we pray that you want to come back and worship God with us. It encourages us. It really does. And we know that you had a lot of choices of places to worship, and you chose to spend time with us this morning. So we pray that you'll be spiritually built up and edified by your time with us and want to be back with us in the near future. So, this morning's lesson is taken from the text from Psalms chapter 19, and we made a commitment to sort of preach these psalms. Jeffrey suggested it, and he laid out sort of our path through this year on Sunday mornings, and then we have topical lessons on Sunday nights each month, and so we encourage you to take part in those as well. And I have enjoyed preparing and spending times in Psalms. And because of the magnitude of how many Psalms there are, even if you spend time studying it, maybe in a course or whatever, you miss so much. But sort of how we're doing a verse from a Psalm a week has been very profitable for me personally, and hopefully I've been able to share some things with you that's been useful for you as well. But Psalms 19 is interesting on many levels, and David really suggests from the psalm that we need to seek understanding from three sources, and each one is important for us in developing our relationship with God. So David says from the psalm, the content of the psalm, in fact, some biblical scholars say that the psalm is so diverse that they really wonder maybe it was sourced from two different psalms. But for the most part, most people say let's treat it as one, because David makes a big transition in this psalm. But from three sources, and I sort of chose things that maybe you identify with. We have a telescope there. It is to look up. You know, so we are look up, and Tammy, she loves anything about the moon and stars and so forth, and she has a telescope, and we've been out at night with a telescope and trying to take pictures with our cell phone of different eclipses and so forth, and she keeps up with things like that. So, but the telescope there is to tell us to look up, because that's one of the very things he points out. And then to look out, and look out specifically at something. So I have a pair of binoculars there to look out at something very, very specific. And I've got a couple of pair of binoculars. They're not really a very expensive kind, but they've been handy. I carry one in my backpack and so forth. We got one handy sometimes trying to look at birds and so forth, or trying to look out in the field and say what the cattle are up to or something like that. I've got it now for that purpose. But also a mirror and to look within. So this morning I'm sort of outlining with you this psalm and sort of how it's very helpful for us. But in preparing for this lesson, it made me really aware of something. And so this is a point I hope to make in the lesson, but I hope that you sort of spend some time maybe reading this psalm today yourself. So the very first point, and David directs us to look up and learn about God. He says just to look up, you know, and learn about God. And the first six verses of this psalm really directs our eyes toward heaven, you know, to look up. In fact, he starts out very, very beautifully, I think. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. And what was really interesting is so many early music composers use this text as inspiration for their music. Everyone's heard of Bach and Haydn and these other folks. Many of them actually wrote music scores based upon Psalms 19. It was so inspirational to them, to the ideal of how we interact with God's creation. And so the very first thing was to look up. Just go outside, you know, on a beautiful day or a starry night, and just look up and see, you know, and it is amazing. Now, I aspirationally have something I would like to experience in my life. I like to go far enough north sometimes to see the Northern Lights. I don't know if anyone else would like to see that. I see pictures of that on TV, and I'm sort of intrigued with it. We watch a lot of things that other people probably wouldn't enjoy, but we watch Mountain Man on History Channel, and we watch that every week, and I have it taped, and sometimes we watch episodes again. But they showed one of a panoramic Alaskan sky the other night, and that would just be amazing. You can see the Milky Way well-defined, but just to look up, and sometimes is not looking up to make us feel how small we are, but how big God is, right? You can look at love from different perspectives. You can look up and feel very small and insignificant, or you can look up and think, man, how great our God is. And to look up. So he really, begins in these first six verses, and if you will, I just want to read those as they sit in the text. But the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where there is, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In him he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So he talks about this celestial creation that God has made. And so our front of a church faces east. We're usually here not early enough for services to know that. But how many times have we been treated at an evening service looking at the western sky and seeing a glorious sunset? And I know some of you have seen, you get your cameras out and take them, because it means, but he says, just look. He said, in the morning the sun comes up like a groomsman, coming out, and arrayed in his finery, and it goes throughout the day, and the even recessional is just as great. And he said, just look at how God has created this world. In fact, it became evident to me as I spent time looking at this about how Paul was inspired by Psalms 19. I think sometimes we get the ideal of these biblical writers where, pigeoned off somewhere all alone, with a stylus in hand or, a quill in hand, sitting in front of a piece of paper, just waiting for the Holy Spirit just to inspire them just to start writing. I don't think it always happened that way. I'm not saying it couldn't have happened that way, but I think what happened is that they had an open book, an open scroll, if you will, and they were reading and studying, and they took their level of revelation they knew in the moment and reference it back to what had been previously recorded. And so when I read Romans, I can't help but believe that Paul also was looking at the Psalms, because he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from the prophets. I mean, verbatim from this. And so we see, and actually in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, he actually references Psalms 19. He quotes it. But he said to them, have you not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. So he is talking about the testimony of God's creation who has gone out to everywhere. In fact, I can't help but believe that Romans chapter 1 also referenced some of what he's talking about here. But also we've been studying on Wednesday night, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he talks about their firmament, if you will, that and the celestial bodies. And he says there is one glory for the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body of sun corruption is raised in incorruption. I can't help but believe that he's reflecting upon what he has read through the psalmist's experience and saying, look up. If you need to be verified that there is a power behind it all, look up. And so, I referenced this just a minute ago in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about the fact that there is not a person who has oxygen in their body right now who's living, breathing, cognitive, sensate being, has any argument that there must be a God. In fact, he says, since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power of the Godhead, so they are without excuse. Paul says, just look up. Just pay attention. there's got to be more to it than this. Now, when the Hebrew word Shemayans, which is translated to us heavens, it's really interesting. That word is always a plural. The word itself is a plural word. So when the Jewish people thought of heaven, they thought of heavens, not heaven. And they thought about seven layers, really. You know, and every, you know, you go out, look in the sky today, you know, you might just shield your eyes from the sun, the sun's out, we're grateful for that. But then you see the sky and you see the clouds, and you know there's something above those clouds. And then when the sun sets at night and you look outside and maybe it'll be a clear night and you see the stars and maybe the moon, and then knowing that there's something beyond that. And then there's the place in where God dwells. So they saw it from different perspectives. So one way that we can get to know God is through His creation. A few years ago, we spent some time, I did several lessons on different spiritual pathways. And everybody relates to God a little bit differently, and you experience God from a subjective experience. And while we're called together for corporate worship, you know, you may be a person who just gets edified by that and just feels built up and ready to go at another week, you know. And you came this morning, and maybe you're not a person who's necessarily aligned that way, you know. And I've had people, you know, make the statement, you know, God, you know, I experience God more clearly, more profoundly in nature, you know. And that is a pathway to God, you know. And when we did it, Dusty and Adam taught a Bible study class outside for a period of time. And actually everyone went outside to the pavilion who wanted to be in that class, and they studied the Bible in that class. And then they invited us all to a sunrise Bible study. And I thought, well, there'll be a handful of us there. There's about 40, I think it's Dusty, about 40 people showed up early on the Sunday morning. We had a Bible study outside. It was a great experience, because you can see God, as Paul says, His attributes are clearly there in nature. And we know that the more we study nature, the more we have patterns that just have to argue for a divine source. There's a mathematical formula that creates spirals in nature. And actually, mathematicians have figured the formula out. But this spiral formula is repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again. It can't be random. It has to be by design. And even the idea of how things occur in threes, some people argue that the God's Trinity is manifested in nature. In fact, there was an early man who went to evangelize Ireland, and he chose the local native three-leaf shamrock to teach the doctrine of the Trinity to the local people. He took from their nature and says, this represents who God is, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one. And he taught from them. So one way of knowing God is to look up. You know, Paul, you know, was also using the written word to orient his thinking about God. And so, you know, God is not really trying to hide himself from us. It's not a sort of a hide and seek God, you know, God-man game. God is not trying to hide from us. In fact, you know, his creation tells us so much about his divine power and character, so we need to look up. We have A-Team. We have the Hikers A-Team, you know. And I just think that's just great, you know, that folks are going out together, believers are going out into God's creation together to experience, to talk about it, you know, and to have these collective experiences together. You know, and when we think about Jesus, his own teaching, we've been studying him in the Gospel of Mark, and this morning the point is that Jesus never taught without making reference to a parable or using a parable to teach. But Jesus did most of his teaching outside. He said, y'all never notice these flowers over here? I mean, they're beautiful, aren't they? He's about to tell you, even Solomon, arrayed in all his glory, was not ever dressed as one of these. You know, consider the birds of the field. You know, consider the foxes. You know, Jesus was pointing to elements that they could see in the nature, and sees, consider this. And so he gave these wonderful stories, these wonderful, relatable stories with spiritual implications for them to understand him. So I encourage you, as you plan to move through maybe this year, Yesterday, I spoke to Paris and Linda's brother-in-law, Tim, and he works for the wildlife agency, Census Wildlife Agency. And I said, Tim, we had a really busy year last year. He says, yeah, he said, probably our busiest year ever. He said, people went outside, you know, they went boating and stuff. And maybe that was seeking something that you can't find inside four walls. So I think the church can reclaim some of this as a way of people relating and knowing to God. So the next one is to look out. So look up and now look out. So verses 7 through 11 tells us to look at God's law, the Torah, which would have been what David was referring to when he wrote Psalms. And here again, I imagine David, because the book of Deuteronomy says it was the king's job when he became king. Of course, at the point Deuteronomy was written, there wasn't a king yet. But God in his wisdom says, okay, you know, one of these days you may ask for a king. And so this is how the king constructs himself. So in the book of Deuteronomy, it was the king's job to go to the priest to get the law of God and to write his own copy of the law of God. It was his job to you know, they didn't have a Xerox and say, can you Xerox from here? You know, they didn't have the ability to get, but to go and say the king, so the king had to write a copy of the law of God. And I can't help but believe that David did this. When you read his interaction and his love of the law of God, and this would have been the Torah, probably the first five books that he may have made his own handwritten copy of. But as he's writing this, I can't help but believe Psalms 19, he's not had the Torah at hand, the law of God, because he makes reference to it. And so in some perspective, he's even saying the law of God is more glorious than God's creation, than God's heaven. When you look at it and appreciate it for its beauty and for what its purpose was and what it was intended to do, about helping us bring us closer in relationship with God, in many ways he makes his reference. And so we begin, I'm just going to read these few verses. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. And this morning, and you saw in the translation, sometimes the word is refreshing the soul. You know, sometimes the English translation, but it's good for the soul, if you will. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statute of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are the gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So he talks about this beautiful law of God that helps to define us and helps us to understand. He says it's perfect. He says it's powerful to convert or refresh or restore. He said it's sure. It's the source of wisdom and happiness. It's pure and sweet. It's right and true. And it is to be desired. So he says all this about God's law. It's something that in itself is transformative if we really embrace it, we really look at it. And David uses all these sensory experiences, the beauty, the sweetness, you know, it is good for us to consider the law of God. So I envision David with the Torah at hand as he's writing and reflecting. I envision Paul with the Psalms and the prophets at hand as he's writing and thinking. You know, he talks about that the law of God corrects God's servant is warned. And if we keep the law of God, there is great reward. And so he talks about the importance of this. And then as our memory verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, converted, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. if we want wisdom in this life, we need to incorporate the Word of God. I think one of the biggest challenges many of us face in living in the modern world is that we want to compartmentalize our lives. We don't want to integrate God's principles into our lives. And this is a challenge for every one of us. I mean, every one of us has to be mindful of how am I going to incorporate God's principles, God's law in my life. You know, and so there's the church self. There's the self I get myself to, you know, and how I present myself at church. And then there's my work or school self, you know, and that's how I present myself there. And then there's maybe the private self and maybe the family self. And I think what's tragic is that many of us, even though we're believers and any of those, we aspire to be a Christian and live the Christian life, there's not a continuity of our experiences. There are some people shocked to find that we go to church because they're used to hearing us behave certain ways, using certain language, engaging certain. You go to church? Well, yeah. You know? And there's sometimes people who are surprised that we go to church because of where we're found and seen. And so we don't live an integrated life. We break things apart. And Jesus doesn't show up in all that we do. Several years ago, and there may still be a few around, and maybe some of our young folks read them, but there was a movement went around, and people wore bracelets and things, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? Yeah. I think it was mindful. I think there was some benefit in doing that to sort of integrate Jesus into all of our lives. But the law of God can do that. If we really get serious in that we are believers in all of our relationships, that we don't hide ourselves from influence in this world. That Christian is an attribute that you wear in every relationship that you're in. Are you a Christian spouse? Are you a Christian co-worker? Are you a Christian boss? Are you a Christian neighbor? Are you a Christian student? I mean, is that what people think when they think of you? Are you a Christian friend? That identity becomes so much a part of you that you cannot, people can't conceptualize you without being that. That's all of who you are. And I think that it's, you know, what Jesus talked about in the analogy is, I think very often it's very easy to hide our light under the bushel basket, to not let our light shine. And the challenge that Jesus ask of us is an ethic in which we don't let it be hidden. And the Word of God can do that. It can restore us. So, I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to be observant. So, I don't want to be offensive, but there was a time when the leaders of our country turned to the law of God in making decisions. That was their source document. The founders of our company had open Bibles. The leaders of our country had open Bibles. I mean, that was just the way things... Just like David had the Torah, and then Paul had the Psalms and the prophets and the Torah, we had leaders of our nation who had Bibles and knew how to use them and knew how to open them. In fact, their decisions were based upon biblical principles. Now, there are revisionists who would like to write a different history. There are revisionists who would like to write a different history. You know, a few years ago, I had a conference I was presenting at in Washington, D.C., and Tammy and I got to my first trip ever And she sort of laid out our tour plans when I wasn't at conference, and we got to have some really special moments and stuff to see things that, you know, iconic type things. But we went into the Hall of Records, and I wasn't prepared for my reaction to that. I know that sounds rather boring. But we went to the Hall of Records, and we got to go in the room in which the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, early copies of those were stored. And I got overwrought with emotion. I mean, I welled up. I was choked up. I was on the verge of tears because I said, everything we are as a nation is based upon the papers in this room. It was a spiritual experience to me. It was overwhelming to me. But the power was not in these words. The power were the principles they were built upon. It was powerful to me. In fact, and I didn't know this, and I thank Jeffrey for asking us to study the Psalms, because I keep finding things I didn't know. But and I was in this monument in Washington, D.C., and I had not noticed this. But in the very fact, in the Lincoln Memorial is inscribed part of Psalms 19. And it's taken from Lincoln's second inaugural address. He himself wrote his second inaugural address, I believe, in the open Bible. Because he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and all righteous, and are righteous altogether. He wrote, that was in the second inaugural address, and that's inscribed on the walls inside the monument. I long for that kind of leadership. I long for people who understand the power of that. Sorry, I'm having issues with them. So he wanted his listeners and readers to understand that God's way are right regardless of what other people may think about them. How many times in those early formative speeches and documents is the appeal to God? In God's providence, in God's wisdom. But it's based upon the law of God. So look up, look out at the Word of God. And lastly, again, David, Psalms 119, 105, middle chapter of the whole Bible, long chapter. David says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So look out. And last, look within. David encourages us to look within, introspection, if you will, to correct ourselves. And after we examine God's word in his world. The practice of introspection is very important. In fact, it should become part of our discipline. We develop this capacity as we get older to look within ourselves. Unfortunately, not everyone develops that. There's something in my field of counseling psychology, we talk about the observing ego, and some people can't see how they're behaving in the moment. And so they can act real childish, they can act real demanding, they can try to solve like adult problems with childlike behaviors. They pout, they throw tantrums or whatever, you know. And we're thinking, can't they see how unreasonable they are? They can't. They just don't have this observing ego. Now, therapy, a lot of therapy can sometimes help people develop that, but they just didn't finish their development. They're just sort of stuck at this stage of development. But introspection is really important as a discipline. In fact, I'm going to read the text in verse 12 of Psalms 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret thoughts. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let not them have dominion over me. then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We turn to verse 14 into a great little song, by the way. We sing that as a devotional song sometimes. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Look up, look out, look within. So David says, you know, I need to be mindful that I can make big mistakes in how I move through life. You know, the law of God informs me, but I need to have a reflection. I need to reflect upon it myself. So David recognizes that we need to be mindful and let the Word of God do what it was intended to do, keep us in relationship with God. So David wants the Word of God to keep him from sinning, to break his relationship with God. Now later when David does mess up, he messes up big. But one of the great things that he does, he wants restoration back to God. He begs God to cleanse him, to purge him of his sin, and do not take his Holy Spirit away from him. David did not want a broken relationship with God. He was terrified of that. And so David did introspection to look within himself. And you know the story, how David sinned with Bathsheba. He took another man's wife and laid with her, you know, and then wound up having Uriah killed in battle to cover his sin. And then the prophet comes in and tells David, I want to tell you a little story. David says, okay, I like stories. Tell me stories. And the prophet says, listen, there was a family that had one little ewe lamb, and they loved her. And they treated her like a family member. I mean, like she ate with them. I mean, that was all they had, this one little ewe lamb. You know, and he said, but there was this neighbor who was a wealthy man. He had flocks and flocks and flocks and flocks, you know, of sheep to pull from. But he decided to have a feast, and he wanted to serve his guests the best lamb he could. And so what he did, he had his servants take the ewe lamb from his neighbor and kill it and serve it to his guests. And David was so incensed by this story, his concept of justice and righteousness was so incensed, David pretty much says, let me know who that is and I will punish that person. And the prophet says, oh, you're the man I'm talking about. Uriah had one wife and you took her. You had many wives and concubines. And they weren't enough. And then David is remorseful. David knew how easy it was to let secret sin within yourself build up and break your relationship with God. And David says, I can't live that way. I can't live out of relationship with you, God. I'm going to look up to you. I'm going to look at your word. But please let me look within myself. Let your servant be mindful that it's possible to have transgressions in my life, my secret faults. But he says, let everything that come in me and out of me be acceptable to you. Let the meditations of my heart, let the words of my mouth, let the inside and outside be comparable to one another. And let it all glorify you. The Hebrew writer says the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than every two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerner in thoughts of the hearts. We are challenged to look up at God, to look at His Word, but to look within Himself. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let they have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. What's presumptuous sin? It's assuming it's going to be okay. It's things that we do we know probably aren't right, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God will forgive me later. Or it's not as bad as other people. And he says, just don't let me get in that way of thinking, God. Because those things can take over. We do this when we, Eric works in prevention program here in Cookeville, and they do a lot of education for young people, high school students and so forth. And you know, and one of the things that in prevention we can make a promise, we can promise a young person, if you never ever drink alcohol the first time, if you never ever ever smoke marijuana the first time, if you never ever ever take a mind altering chemical, ever ever, you'll never have a problem with it. We can promise that. If you don't start, you'll never have to worry about stopping. But if you do start, there's a statistical likelihood that you may have a problem with it at some point in your time, in your life. At some point. But if you don't start, you don't have to worry about that. And so David says, you know, don't let me start with those sins because they can take dominion over me. And that's what happens. So let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So where does all this bring us as believers today? That Jesus became the perfect way to find a relationship with God. He is our one that we can use as our compass in making decisions in life. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, that we are to look to Him because He came down from heaven to show us the way. He lived perfectly the Word of God. If we want to follow the Word of God, follow Jesus. He embodied it. And then He gives us a way to look at ourselves. God is much wiser than we are. And a practice that was established for us as believers was that every Lord's Day we do this. Every Lord's Day we come together in order to build up, to edify, to stir up love and good works, but to worship God, but to do this table. Because this table demands that we do introspection. Paul said to the church at Corinth, you examine yourselves. It's not, we don't examine each other, but we examine ourselves. And that's to make sure that we don't have anything in our life that keeps us apart from God. God says, if I left it up to you, you may be hit or miss on this. But I'm going to command that you come together for this purpose, to look at yourself. To make sure that things are right between you. To not let unconfessed sin build up. But also to look at the Savior. Because He is the perfect example of heaven's beauty and the Word of God. So if you're here this morning and we can assist you, Eric's going to lead us in a song to give a space and time to respond. But it's not in it, the opportunity doesn't end at that song. You let us know. Happiest experience a preacher can have is to help bring someone into Christ. And so if we can assist you in any way, let us know at any time. But we're going to give this space and time. Eric, would you lead us in a song?